If you're a parent or have ever been one, or are a child or have ever been one, perhaps you can relate to this story. It's a story about a hypothetical family called the Browns. If your name is Brown, don't be offended. It may be a true story for you, but the Brown family was a typical family, but this was not a typical day, perhaps. Timmy had just blown up the bedroom with his magic Marvel Safe for Children chemistry set. It was safe for children. He wasn't hurt. The house was not so good. Maggie, meanwhile, was out going on a date tonight, and as she scrambled frantically through her wardrobe, which was slightly larger than the showroom at Lord & Taylor's, you could hear her screaming at the top of her lungs, "I don't have a thing to wear. I can't go." Barbara, meanwhile, was on the telephone. Now, maybe Barbara was the telephone. It had been so long since anyone had seen her without this receiver in her ear that the family had determined maybe she had a genetic flaw and in reality was a descendant of Ma Bell instead. In fact, her brother sent her name into Ripley's Believe It or Not as the first human to submerge herself for 4 straight days in a telephonic stupor without coming up for air. Rumor has it that Ripley tried to confirm it but couldn't get the line. We don't know for sure. Dad, meanwhile, was on a business trip to Washington. He had called Collect because he had lost his wallet at the airport to tell Mom that he lost his best client as well. He was so tired, it seems he referred to his client as Bosco. Now, Bosco is the name of the Brown's pet schnauzer, and he had a face and a haircut amazingly like this man's. And so in a moment of weakness, he called the man Bosco. And the problem is the man knew Bosco. So that became a problem. So it hadn't been a good day at the Brown household at all. As Billy came zooming into the front door at a rate of speed that equipped him for the Olympics, his mom, eager for a friendly face, did what moms do that they're not supposed to do with 8-year-old boys. She picked him up and planted a big kiss on him and told him she loved him. "I love you," she said. You can just imagine how an 8-year-old boy would squirm with a greeting like that, because he had bigger things in mind. Things like baseball gloves and baseball practice and the upcoming game with the Bay City Beavers. I love you too, Mom," Billy said, "but I gotta go. It's time for baseball practice." Now, as a parent, you may be able to slightly relate to this issue. You see, this was the last straw. "Baseball," she responded. "You promised to rake the leaves in the yard before you ever pick up another baseball glove, remember?" Billy did remember. It was a sickening promise he had made in a moment of sheer weakness. Oh, yeah, Mom, I'll do it tomorrow," Billy said. "Well, where's my new softball?" With that, he made a U-turn and tried to race graciously down the hall and out the back door to baseball practice. Mom, however, the great interceptor, stood in his path. "Young man, your baseball career is put on hold until the backyard looks like Mr. Clean spent the afternoon there. You don't leave while I have leaves, got it?" With that, she marched the reluctant yard man into the tool shed, where she arranged a trade which was acceptable to one of the parties. She traded that baseball glove for a rake, a garden rake. "You no leave till I've no leaves," she repeated. And with that, she headed back for the house and the assorted disasters that awaited her there. About 30 minutes passed, and that sixth sense that only mothers have seemed to draw Betty Brown into the backyard to check on the status of her reluctant yard man. And you guessed it, he was gone. There was in the middle of the yard a pile of leaves about the size of a hubcap. Apparently, he had lasted about 3 minutes, and the call of the diamond was just more than he could bear. Well, the sun had gone down now, and it was reasonably quiet when the door finally opened, and there stood little Billy Brown. His blue jeans told part of the story. He had obviously tried to slide into second base at the expense of the left leg of his already tattered denims. The rest of the story was told by Billy's hands. There he stood, baseball cap awry, armed with a bouquet of long-stemmed roses. The story unfolded, and you can probably imagine, little Billy, convinced he had done wrong, stayed till the end of the game anyway, and then, filled with guilt, traded his pride and joy baseball glove for enough money to ride his bicycle to the florist and buy his mom a bouquet of long-stemmed roses. "I'm sorry, Mom," he said, "but I just had to practice. But I sold my glove to get you these flowers to show I'm sorry. I love you, Mom. Can I have some supper?" Now you can imagine the stream of thoughts that flowed through Betty Brown's mind. Her emotions were torn between honoring his thoughtfulness and blistering his backside. A third alternative seemed more appropriate. It came from a Bible passage she had read the week before. Her answer was this: "Yes, Billy, you may have some supper when you finish raking the leaves. And thank you for the flowers. They're lovely." Billy was stunned. I told you I loved you," he shouted. "And Mom, I sacrificed for those flowers. They cost me my only glove." "I appreciate the flowers," she said once more, "but Billy, I didn't ask you for flowers. I asked you to rake the yard." It's going to be a little hard in the dark, but that's a choice you made when you chose to use the daylight to run from home for home runs. "I know you sacrificed, Billy, to show that you love me, but Billy, if you really want to demonstrate your love, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now here's a flashlight. When you finish the leaves, we'll have supper. And then I've got a little Bible story I'd like to read to you." In case you haven't guessed, that Bible story just happened to be the same story that you and I are going to look at this morning. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the title of this morning's study is "To Obey is Better." In case you've forgotten, we have recently embarked on a look at the life of a man after God's own heart, a man named David. And to prepare for that, we looked at the crowning of Israel's first king, a young man named Saul. And we began to determine that Saul had a couple of character flaws that surfaced at the very early stages of his exposure to leadership that indicated he probably would not make it as God's man. And one of those flaws was his inability to face the music when he made a mistake. He had an incredible disease. Some of you have heard of it. It's called blamophilia. Whenever he did something wrong, he found an excuse and someone else to blame it on, like his father Adam had before him. Our story begins this morning in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Here, our ruler is once again meeting with the prophet Samuel, getting his marching orders, if you will, from God. Verses 1 through 3, he gets all the specifics. Let's take a look at it. It will set the stage for what's to follow. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the word of the Lord.'" In other words, Saul, this is in concrete. Pay attention. Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what they've done to Israel, how they set themselves against Israel when we were coming up out of Egypt. Now here's what I want you to do, Saul," verse 3. "You go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy everything. You do not spare him," that is the king, "and you put to death man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel and donkey." Now there's some key phrases I'd like you to underline if you're in the underlining business. One of them is, "therefore listen." The second one is in verse 2, "thus says the Lord." The third one is, "I will," says God. The fourth one is in verse 3, "go, strike and destroy." And the last one, "do not spare." Now, I don't know about you, but there are some principles that seem very obvious to me that come surfacing right away out of this passage that might help us begin to get a little background. Principle number one is this: when God gives instructions, every word is important. God never wastes his words. Have you ever thought of all that God has to say to us and how he condensed it into one little book? And that little book contains all of the canon of Scripture for all eternity. Everything everyone will ever need for any purpose at any time for all eternity is found in that one book. Now, I don't know about you, but I have the gift of exaggeration and expansion. I can take a one-week lesson, as some of you know, and drag it out for years. If I'd been writing the Bible, we'd have had to have a U-Haul just to bring the Scriptures back and forth each Sunday. But with God, every word is real, every word's important, but every word is necessary. Remember that as you begin to look at some of the things God has told you to do in Scripture. Principle number two: the battle is not your problem, it's God's. Your problem, my problem, is obedience. The Lord said, "I will take care of the enemy, guys. All I want you to do is to go, strike, destroy." Got it? Go, strike, destroy. I will destroy. I will defeat the enemy. Saul missed that part. We will find that out momentarily. And then finally, remember this: God's method of warfare, both spiritual and national, I believe, are parallel in Scripture. And they are threefold. Number one, know who the enemy is. Israel has always done that. Know who your enemy is. Number two, always wait on God for his timing. They've missed on that a few times. But number three, leave no remnant. They will turn on you if you do. Now, it's a principle that militarily Israel has prospered by since its rebirth as a nation until recently. And we as a nation perhaps have helped them to compromise that principle. Saul's instructions were clear and uncomplicated. He just had to do those three things. When I tell you go, know who the enemy is, and take no captives. Verse 4, then Saul summoned the people and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and he set an ambush in the valley. And this is a neat thing. Saul turned to the Kenites and he said, "Get away. You go, depart. We don't want you to get killed with the Amalekites because you were kind to us when we came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed and left the Amalekites. Now, why were they spared? Think about it. It's another basic biblical principle. God blesses those who bless Israel. God rescues those who rescue Israel. God looks with favor on the nation that looks with favor on Israel. And much of America's strength and much of America's power and much of America's status as a world leader is not the things we think make us great. Much of it has been that we have aligned ourselves faithfully with the nation Israel. The rest of the world doesn't like it. The rest of the world doesn't understand it. But the rest of the world isn't controlling our destiny, beloved. God is. And God will save in their hour of need the nations that embrace Israel as their ally, provided they do not do so and force Israel to compromise. You watch for that. Verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So far, so good, huh? And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Uh-oh. And he utterly destroyed the people, sounds better, with the edge of the sword. But, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, and they spared the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs. And everything that was good, they weren't willing to destroy. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they got rid of. So there you have the sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I think God's program sounds pretty simple to me. And interestingly enough, Saul did not question God's instruction to eradicate the people. The men, the women, the children, the whole thing. He didn't argue with that. That wasn't his problem. It says they spared Agag. That was a no-no. Now, why would Saul do that? I don't know. Maybe because he was another king. Maybe because there was a prospect of a handsome ransom. We don't know. But in utter defiance of God's orders, he spared the king. Secondly, it says they spared all the choice animals. They destroyed the useless ones with no moral reservations at all. But Saul's eyes turned green with envy at the thought of these choice sheep and oxen and lambs. And it seemed like such a small compromise. I mean, he was a king. Didn't he have a right to make a few exceptions anyway? What a short memory he had. Now look at the sorrow. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, verse 11, I regret that I made Saul king. He has turned his back from following me and he has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and he cried out to the Lord all night long. Now, I don't know about you, but those two verses say an awful lot about God's response to rebellion and the proper response of God's leadership to rebellion. God was grieved. His heart was broken. He was sorry he had relented and given Israel the king they clamored for. He was especially sorry he had given them the kind of king they clamored for. Saul was a big man physically. He was a small man spiritually. And God was grieved. But not only was God grieved, God's man was grieved. Samuel, it says, he saw Israel as a nation of sheep without a shepherd, and his heart broke, and he cried out to God all night long. He said, you remember last week, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He didn't rejoice that they failed. His heart was broken. He was distressed. He was agitated. And he did what Paul told us to do in Philippians chapter 4. He prayed all night. It's the mark of a man of God. He knew how to pray. Doesn't say he knew how to say prayers. You can teach a robot to do that. He knew how to pray. He knew how to stay in the presence of God till he had the mind of God. And Samuel, verse 12, rose early in the morning and went to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And then he turned and proceeded to Gilgal. What a guy. What a neat guy. Here's our God-anointed, self-centered king following the greatest act of disobedience in his short reign as leader, and he stops to build a monument to himself in his great victory before he goes to receive the word of the Lord from the prophet of the Lord. First things first. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. You can kind of picture this in your mind, can't you? Samuel walking up, and Saul looks at him and says, I got to cover my tracks quick. And he says, hi, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out all the command of the Lord. I am a hero. Here's our glad-handing, insensitive saint giving Samuel the same routine again. Here am I. I've been a good boy. But I don't know how old Samuel was at this point. He was way up in years, but his hearing was very good. He not only heard self-righteous bellowing that was coming from Saul, he heard some strange noise in the background. And he not only knew what it was, he knew what it represented. Verse 14, Samuel said, well, what then is that bleating of the sheep in my ears and that lowing of the oxen which I hear? I mean, Saul, if you carried out the commandments of the Lord as you say, why does it sound like supper time at the OK Corral? Now listen to Saul's sorry story in verse 15. But I know you're about to condemn him like I did, but before you do that, think a little bit about your own responses to the Lord when you have not been totally obedient. Verse 15, and Saul said, here's his defense, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we destroyed. I mean, we were pretty good guys. The word of God does not lie. And in verse 8, we read that it was Saul who spared Agag. And in verse 9, we read it was Saul and the people who spared Agag and the best of the animals. So if the scripture doesn't lie, then our guy, Mr. Saul, just told a huge whopper. Don't you love his use of the pronouns they spared the best, we kill the rest. Hey, like that. And he uses the same incredible logic he used back in chapter 13 to justify it. He said, we only did it for God. We saved these super specimens of the animal kingdom so we could have something special to sacrifice to the Lord. We care enough to send the very best. Sure, we made a little tactical error, but gee whiz, Samuel, we did it to please the Lord. How can God get sore when we mean so well? It's not an uncommon response today. Violate principles and commandments stated in the Word of God and then use God as a scapegoat. The Lord told me to do it. I did it for the Lord's glory. Those are the kind of excuses we make when we're violating known scriptural principles and God does not like it. People borrow money and blame it on God. People steal their employer's time for Christian work and say it's for God's glory. People divorce their spouses and say, God told me to. No, you never violate the Word of God for the purpose of glorifying God. Never. There's never a justifiable reason for making a decision contrary to Scripture and then trying to hang the motivation on God. God works within the parameters of His Word, always. I so often hear people say, I quit my job and I had no justification, but God told me to. Well, how are you going to earn a living? Well, I don't know. I'm going to do it by faith. Oh, really? But the Bible says they who don't work shouldn't eat. So don't hang your slothfulness on God. There may be times when you're out of work and there's no control over it. And by faith you have to trust God to lead you. But God does not lead you to be lazy. Every word in His Word has a purpose. And every word He told Saul had a reason. He said, you're not to spare anything. Verse 16, Saul gets his answer. Samuel said to Saul, wait, which means whoa, big boy. Hush up for a minute and let me talk. I want to tell you what the Lord told me to tell you. And Saul said, okay. Big of him. Verse 17. Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were nobody, God made you the head of the tribes of Israel and anointed you king. And the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy these sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? You rushed in upon the spoil, and you did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Samuel says, Saul, you were nobody, and God made you somebody special. And when you became somebody special by grace, what gave you the right to think you were bigger than God? Verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on a mission. You can hear the music swell in the background. I did what the Lord sent me to do. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the people. I'm a good guy. Verse 21, but the people, you can't trust those other guys. The people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal, your God. Once again, I'm a hero. You just don't realize it. I did what God told me to. And he reiterates, beloved, his good works as a substitute for obedience. You remember Billy? He said, but Mom, I sold my best glove to get you these flowers. Why would you be sore? Lord, I went out and got those mean Amalekites for you, and I even brought you a bonus, something better than long-stem roses. I brought you a heathen king, just what you've always wanted, Lord, a heathen king. Oh, these characters that worked for me, they did bring in a few stray four-legged friends, Lord, but we're going to give them to the church. You know, Lord, that shady business deal's okay. We're going to tithe on it. I know that job dishonors you, Lord, but I'm going to give you the money. Verse 22, and Samuel said this, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in other words, in what you do for him, as he does in your obeying his voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Same song, second verse. Now let's go back to Betty Brown's harried household for a minute, and let's see what it was Samuel was saying. You remember, Billy Brown knew what it was expected of him. He was to rake the leaves. It wasn't that he was operating without information. The issue was not what is right. The issue is, do I agree with what is right? And am I willing to do it? And Satan sold him a lie. The lie was, hath mom said? What right does she have anyway? She's just trying to rob me of my fun. And isn't that a decision I ought to be able to make? I want to play ball. Besides, I'll pacify her later with emotions, excuses, or demonstrating my love. And she'll go crazy if she knows I've sacrificed just to please her. And she'll forget that little transgression. What's one little transgression anyway? I'm usually such a good boy. Not a new product, is it? Satan manufactured it in Eden, and he's packaged it so well that we've bought it ever since. Billy bought it. Saul bought it. We buy it every time we justify partial obedience in the name of spirituality. We figure we can determine what's best for us no matter what the Word of God says. And then when we're caught red-handed, we look God in the eye and say, Lord, I just did it for you. Here's a gift to show you how much I love you. It's not a new thing. Churches violate basic biblical principles of finance all the time because, quote, the kingdom is at stake and we need the space. We need the space for God. Beloved, God doesn't have a space problem. And if he doesn't provide the money to make the space available, then we don't have a problem either. Don't worry about doing God a favor. To obey is better. Men with ministries violate principles of presumption in the name of faith. They go out and spend huge sums of money, and then to save God from embarrassment, they ask you to send in the money to pay for it. You either bail God out or he'll be in trouble. Oh, by the way, they say, we've already spent the money. It's up to you now. But let's don't embarrass God. But you're violating the Word of God when you do that, and you're saying sacrifice, and God is saying, no, obey in the first place. We individual Christians are the most guilty, though. We violate principles of unequal yoking, and then when things don't go well, we blame not God for the outcome. Businessmen violate biblical principles of finance or business principles of relationships, and God isn't fooled. It isn't that he doesn't appreciate what we give. It isn't that he doesn't appreciate our time. It isn't that he doesn't appreciate our sacrifice, but beloved, to obey is better. What God wants is men and women of honesty, integrity, principle, who will take the word for what it is, the word of God, won't bend it, twist it, avoid it, or ignore it in the name of faith. And God isn't fooled by all of our frenzied activity or our empty works. We may be teaching or serving or working or even witnessing. But that doesn't gloss over what he's looking for. He wants a pure heart. He wants men and women whose lives are clean from the inside out. Men and women who take the word seriously and quietly just obey. Not because they want some kind of legalistic recognition. Not because they're being bombed from heaven if they don't. But because they love him. Yes, God appreciates the sacrifice of time and energy and money that we do for him. But beloved, to be faithful is better. To be faithful on our knees is better. To be honest in our hearts is better. To be God's man or woman is more important than doing anything. It isn't that God isn't impressed with the hours we spend at church or the jobs we take at church or the tasks we perform in Christian organization. He is. But that's no substitute for obedience. What God is looking for isn't activity in place of holiness. What he's saying is to obey is better. How much better? Well, Samuel just told us. He said that rebellion is the act of choosing to defy or compromise the will of God. Rebellion is the same to God as witchcraft. Now, what's witchcraft? Witchcraft is the open worship of that which is satanic. Rebellion is the hidden worship of that which is satanic, because it says to God, don't tell me what to do, and if God isn't your Lord, who is? Some of us have a clear word from God in the past about what he's calling us to do with our lives or our ministries. And what sometimes happens is, because we don't want to do exactly what he's asked us to do, we get busy with alternate activities and figure God's got to be impressed. I'm at the church every day. And I believe what he's saying is, wait a minute, to obey is better. I appreciate your activities, but Finally, in verse 24 through 35, we read the sentence, and Saul one more time is told this, because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. If you're unwilling to do exactly what God says, your ministry will not last. At the very end, we see Saul partially repent. The sentence carried out against him and against Agag as well. And in verse 35, we read this, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. I don't know about you, but when I read this, the thought occurred to me, I wonder how often the Lord is grieved that he's given me certain responsibilities in the kingdom. And then seeing as I've gotten caught up in the limelight of the claim or the excitement of what seems to be fruitfulness, I begin to soft pedal in my mind the importance of being faithful in the details of life. I mean, after all, look who I am, right? You understand? It happens to churches too. Churches get so caught up in their success story, they forget that God doesn't read the press releases. God is not impressed with their numbers. God is impressed with their holiness. God is awed only by their faithfulness. He's impressed by what they do, but to obey is better. And God is saying, don't depart from the basics that made you what you are. Be faithful. Preach the word in season, out of season. Be not weary in well-doing. Saul was an important man. There's no doubt about that. But he never got so important that he could compromise the will of God and get away with it. And neither will you, and neither will I. You say, by the way, what happened back at the Brown's house? Well, Billy's mother sat him down late that night after all the leaves had been raked, incidentally. And he said, now, Billy, I want to read you a story from the Bible. And she read 1 Samuel 15. After she finished, she said this, Billy, now do you understand? God only asks you for one thing, obedience. I only ask you for one thing, obedience. Because, Billy, to obey is better. Billy got the picture that night, and it literally changed the course of his life. Perhaps some of us need to get the picture too. Because the scripture is so clear, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better by far. For God isn't looking at what we've done. He's looking at who we are. He's looking at whether or not we choose as his children day after day, knowing his will, to do his will. In other words, just obey. He's looking to see if we're willing to stand on his precious word, regardless of what the world might say, and simply obey the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, and we'll find when this life is through that what pleased the heart of God the most were the times we just did what he told us to do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for making your word so simple, so clear, so brief, and so wonderful. Everything you've ever told us that we will ever need to know has been recorded there. But every word and every syllable is vital. So many things in there, Father, we just don't want to obey, but we think we do other things so well that surely you'll overlook them. And we forget that your heart is broken when we willfully, simply refuse to take seriously what you've told us to do. We recognize that our ministry, Father, and the potential for leadership in our lives will be predicated on whether or not we learn that to obey is just better. By your grace, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.